Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. A little bit of review from last week. Last week we talked about the Lord's Supper. We went into detail on the Lord's Supper. We said that, and we talked about divisions, so we've been talking about divisions. We said the only thing in a church that can bring true unity, that can bring true peace and equality between people of all shapes, all ages, all abilities, all colors, all classes and kinds, remains the same now as it always has been, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can unite us all in all our differences, and we have many, don't we? And his work on the cross, without that work on the cross, we would all be equally lost. But because of that work on the cross, we can come and share in a common grace. And at the Lord's Supper, we said we have a picture of what draws us together, ultimately. A pastor friend of mine brought out a beautiful reference to this very point. He was talking about Mark chapter 1, where Mark quotes part of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 4, and how Mark applies it to the person and ministry of John the Baptist. This is just by way of review. And this is what Isaiah says, that he's quoting Mark quotes, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." And my friend this week was asking the question, does Mark mean that every literal mountain will be flattened by John the Baptist's ministry? Is that what he's meaning? And that every valley will literally be filled in by John the Baptist's ministry? No, this is metaphorical language. He means that in his preaching, John will remove all pretense so that the people will have ears to hear and eyes to see when Jesus comes. Because whether you're a rich person, a powerful person, a Pharisee, a king, high up like a mountain, or well, you will be brought down when you encounter Christ's good news. And if you're one who is poor in spirit, if you're one who admits their need for help and who knows themselves to be needy, low down like a valley, you will be lifted up. That's what he was talking about. This is what the gospel still does today, my friend wrote. It goes out, and if you are a proud person elevating yourself by thinking you're righteous, the gospel is going to tear you down. And if you know yourself to be unrighteous, the gospel is going to lift you up. Well, how exactly does the gospel do this? Again, this is just by way of review. In Luke chapter 4, we have the famous story of Jesus kicking off his earthly ministry, right? He walks into the synagogue, as is his custom. He takes the scroll from the attendant. He finds the place he wants to read, and he's reading it out loud, and then he announces that he is the one, and that this is the day, and that that scripture was fulfilled that day in his reading. Well, what scripture did he read? What did he say? It's another passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 61, which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Only he stops. He doesn't say that last line. He ends with, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," and then he hands the scroll back to the attendant without reading that last line, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." He doesn't read that line. Why? Why doesn't he read it? Well, first of all, you have to understand that those last two lines are the very definition of justice. That justice is both righteous favor shown to the oppressed as well as righteous vengeance shown against the oppressor. And so, in effect, Jesus gives half a definition. He says, "I'm here to show favor to the oppressed people, but not pronounce judgment on the oppressors." Why? I mean, this is one reason why so many of the Jews got mad at Jesus, because he wouldn't be the Messiah they wanted him to be. What do I mean by that? Well, he wouldn't give the Romans what they deserved, is what they meant by that. They were the ultimate oppressors after all. Where was the full picture of justice? What a disappointing Messiah. But what they forgot and what we forget is that the Bible teaches we have We have all treated God unjustly by rebelling against Him. We have oppressed Him. And in turn, we have all, in one way or another, oppressed each other. We've become the oppressor towards those around us as well through our sin. What they didn't realize was that Jesus stopped reading there as an act of grace. He had not come to bring God's vengeance on the unjust because, as Timothy Keller rightly points out, that would have meant bringing the wrath of God down on all of us. And so he hadn't come to bring God's vengeance, but he had come instead to bear it. And that is what he did on the cross. He bore the wrath of God against the unjust, which includes you, so that you could simultaneously be brought low in the horror of the realization of your guilt before being raised up in the relief of God's grace. This is how the gospel ultimately brings us to equal ground. And that is the picture proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. That's what we talked about last week. It's a picture of our shared helplessness before a holy God and our shared relief in the grace that saved us. Amen? And so now today, just as we all must go to the same source for salvation, to Christ as our only hope from safety against the justice of God, so now today in chapter 12, we find that we must all look to the same Holy Spirit, to one source, for the power to live together in unity as we're on mission with God. Paul begins chapter 12 as he has begun new sections now several times in a way that clearly indicates he's working from a list of questions that have previously been sent to him by the church in Corinth. Well, how is that way? Well, it's this familiar expression, now concerning. Now concerning. In chapter 7, verse 1, after six full chapters of preliminary greetings, encouragements, and rebukes, Paul began this pattern of response this way. He said, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Then in chapter 7, verse 25, we had a section that began, now concerning the betrothed. And most recently in chapter 8, verse 1, we had Paul begin this way, now concerning food offered to idols. So he's working through a list of questions that they have sent to him. And now today we see the same telling words. But what's the question about this time? What have the Corinthian Christians asked Paul to clarify? Look with me at verse 1 of our text and let's find out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, most Bible versions out there, I don't know, maybe you have a different one, but most are going to translate this like my ESV version does, now concerning spiritual gifts. But the word gifts isn't actually found in the Greek text at this point in our passage. Instead, this is most literally translated, now concerning spiritualities or spiritual things or even spiritual persons. And J. Vernon McGee makes the offhand comment here, I had to laugh, that after 11 chapters of talking about carnalities, you can almost hear Paul's audible sigh of relief that he can finally start talking about spiritualities. It makes sense. But the reason that most versions insert the word gift here is because within a couple of verses, Paul really is going to talk about spiritual gifts, gifts that are from the Holy Spirit. And so the assumption is that in the context of our passage, the spiritual things being referred to in verse 1 are the spiritual gifts mentioned just a few verses later in verse 4. But this isn't necessarily the case, is what I'm trying to drive at. As I read through verses 1 through 3, for instance, spiritual persons seems to fit the context better to me. And so Leon Morris agrees. He says, we should notice that the immediate context is full of references to persons. So listen for those references as I read through verses 1 through 3 with that slight change. See if you can hear it. Now concerning spiritual persons, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Do you hear how that might work there, spiritual persons. There seems to be a contrast being made between pagan Gentile persons and spiritual persons and the way they interact with the supernatural realm. And what is the contrast being made? Well, first of all, before being saved, when they were pagans, they were led astray to mute idols, it says in verse 2. The verb here has the sense of being blindly hurried along, according to Marvin Vincent. It's often used of leading away a prisoner or a condemned person. You know, it's funny to me how often we have those who have not put their trust in Jesus, they make the assumption that they're the ones living the really free life, that they're the ones who are free, and that it's Christians who are really under all these burdens, you know, under all these oppressive rules. Now, it's true, we would say a Christian, a spiritual person, as we're talking about here, is considered spiritual precisely because they have yielded their lives to the Spirit of God. And so the fact that we've yielded our lives, by definition, does make us subject to rules and authorities. That's true enough. But of course, we hold that that's what we were created for in the first place. That we were created to live in harmonious obedience with God. And so we're actually going to be the most free and the most dignified in our humanity when we're fulfilling our intended role and design. You know, I think I gave an illustration several months ago about my brother who could cook up any meal in a coffee pot. When we were in boarding school, you weren't allowed to have certain things back in the dorm rooms, and he could make anything in an egg boiler or a coffee pot. I mean, he could make things. He treated it like a crock pot. He would fry eggs in the thing. But you know what? They didn't taste that great. Because a coffee pot and an egg boiler are made for boiling coffee and making coffee and boiling eggs. And so when you use a thing for its intended purpose, it's going to really fulfill its dignified role and purpose. So those who are not lining their lives up with God, either they haven't heard the gospel, or they've heard the gospel but have rejected Christ and refuse to yield their lives to God, they're the ones being blindly hurried along in the back alleys of life. They're the ones led around like the true prisoner in chains. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. But the contrast isn't just that they're led around like prisoners while the spiritual person walks around dignified and free, but also that they're led like prisoners astray to mute idols. False gods don't just drag us around, they drag us in false directions. I'll never forget the time my brother and I were trying to find our way through a jungle that we'd never been in. All we knew was that the coast was due west and we had a compass. And so we figured, how hard could it be? And you probably think, well, how hard could that be? Well, you know how human nature is. About halfway through this impenetrable jungle, my brother started to insist that the compass was wrong. And he just had a feeling that the right way was more that way. And long story short, if we'd gone with his gut, we'd still be lost. When you were pagans, you were led astray. And false gods just don't lead us in false directions. What you'll notice is that they often lead us in contradictory directions. It's not just that you get off course by a little, it's that you were actually led off the whole map. Incidentally, my brother and I realized once we'd actually made it to the coast, if we'd gone with his gut, the direction he had wanted to go basically paralleled the coast. We would have been in that jungle to this day. We would have still been walking. It was more than it was 90 degrees the wrong way, which meant we would never have found our way back. In the same way, the things you choose to worship instead of God don't just lead you in false directions. They'll take you blindly in directions that are absolutely contrary to what you really need and to where you really need to go, into absurdities that are dangerous and divisive and ultimately self-destructive. Why? Because division and confusion and chaos are the hallmark of the evil that would drag you away from worship to anything other than God, the God of the Bible. There are evil personalities behind the idols, we've learned that already, that seek to distract you. They may point you to ways that look like freedom, but they're roads to chaos and inner turmoil. They don't just lead you the long way, they lead you the wrong way. They lead you the opposite way of what you're looking for. Let's say you're looking for happiness. And so you're told that you've got to follow your heart. You've got to be true to you. You've got to love yourself. Your desires have become your idols. You don't, you know, the world says, don't trust the compass, trust your gut. And so the husband of 12 years with three small children follows his heart instead of his wedding vows that echo the truth of the compass of Scripture. He follows his feelings and is led away in chains to embrace his lust and leave his family in devastation. And the demons laugh as the world applauds. Maybe the world even creates a week to celebrate your sexual choices. But instead of finding happiness, what does he find? He finds emptiness instead, even as he creates ruin in the lives of those he leaves behind. Your idols lead you into chaos and contradiction. And they're not just idols, they're what? When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. They're mute. Psalm 115, 4 and 5 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. What does that mean? It means they cannot satisfy. See, they're they're deceptive. They have a mouth, so you assume they can speak, but the truth is they cannot give you the answers you're looking for. I watched a prank video the other day of these guys. They went into an airport where, you know, of course, in airports, everybody's always looking to charge their phones. So they walked into this airport waiting room, and they had these stick-on 110 faceplates. They looked like a 110 outlet. But they were just stickers, and they were just holes into nothing. So they went around, they stuck these things on brick walls, and they stuck these things everywhere. And so, of course, and then they sat back to watch and film the frustration. So you got these poor travelers, you know, they're just exhausted. They had jet lag, and they're coming in. They're just trying to charge their phone. But their phones won't charge. Over and over again, they stick these plugs into these deceptive substitutes, but they won't work. Why? Because they were plugged into power outlets with no power. They couldn't satisfy. They have mouths but do not speak. The world's substitute gods cannot give you the answers you're looking for. And that's what your lives were like when you were pagans, Paul says to the church in Corinth. And you know it, he says. You were led around helplessly in chains into divided, self-destructive lives. And instead of the answers you were looking for, you got silence. But I do not want you to be uninformed, he says. The spiritual person is different. Different how? How do you recognize a spiritual person? Before we get into some of the ways a spiritual person is different, why is Paul saying all this? Let's take a step back so that we can remember the context of all this. Remember, he's just finished a big, long section in chapter 11 on how divided the church in Corinth is. Hopelessly divided. Not hopelessly, but close. They're so divided, and the Lord's Supper is so dishonored by that division that it would almost be better, he says, for them to just stop meeting altogether. That's pretty bad. And so at best, he's saying here that they're all still so recently free from a pagan background that they might need help recognizing who they can trust and emulate and who they should avoid listening to for the sake of unity. But at worst, Paul is communicating that they themselves are still behaving more like pagans than like spiritual people. You remember he said just in chapter 3, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Verse 2, it says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Why is it so bad to have it said of you that you are still of the flesh if you're a Christian? Why is that a bad thing? Well, because as it says in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. That's why it's bad. And yet, how do you recognize a spiritual person? Well, we've said a spiritual person is considered spiritual precisely because they have yielded their lives to the Spirit. Now, I don't want you to miss the contrast here. To yield to the Holy Spirit, to yield to anyone, really, what does that mean? What has to happen? If you're driving along and two lanes merge and there's a sign that says that you have to yield, and there's another car in the other lane, what does yielding mean for you? It means you letting that other person take the lead. And so I've gone off the notes here and changed things up. If you're trying to take notes in your bulletin, just despair right now because I've changed it. But This should really be number one. How does a spiritual person act in contrast to a pagan person? Well, when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. In contrast, the spiritual person will be led by the Holy Spirit. And the second contrast follows quickly, that while the idols of the pagans are mute, the God of the spiritual person speaks. He speaks. And so a spiritual person, one who is yielding to and being led by God, will likewise speak in step with God the Holy Spirit. This means, among other things, not saying what is contrary to the Word of God, which, as Philip DeCourcy points out, the Holy Spirit wrote. Right? And so the second way to recognize a spiritual person is that they will not contradict the things that the Holy Spirit says. Things like what? Well, knowing they've so recently come out of a pagan background, Paul here lays out two simple tests. Look with me again at verse 3. I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, so we know the Holy Spirit would never say Jesus is accursed, because in the Gospels we say that God says the opposite, doesn't he? In multiple places. For instance, at Christ's baptism in Luke chapter 3, we see the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am accursed." Do I curse you? Do I curse you? No. "With you I am well pleased." And we could give other specific examples, but the basic argument, says Barnes, is that the Holy Spirit in all instances would do honor to Jesus Christ and would prompt all who were under his influence to love and reverence his name. And we know, in regards to the second test, that only the person drawn to Christ by God the Father will recognize and genuinely accept him as Lord, as it says in John 6:44. And as we see that also in Peter's confession, right? Jesus says to Peter, "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." Now, of course, anyone can say the words, "Jesus is Lord," right? Anybody can say the words. But Paul is talking about someone who means it, someone who believes it. He's operating under the assumption that the Corinthians will be able to detect a mocking tone without his help. Okay, he's talking about something genuine. But I guess the question is, how does God draw a person to the point of this genuine confession? In John 3, Nicodemus is given the answer to that question by Jesus himself, isn't he? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus confirms that it is the Holy Spirit alone who enables a person to be born again and so make a genuine confession that Jesus is Lord. "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit," says Paul. Now, I said earlier that I prefer the reading spiritual persons over spiritual gifts in verse 1 of our text today. But in the end, says Leon Morris, there is not a great deal of difference, for both Paul and the Corinthians are thinking of the man who exercised the gifts. What does he mean? He means that it is only the spiritual person, only spiritual persons who are given spiritual gifts. And if I could rewrite your outline for you this morning, that is what I would put down as the third thing that distinguishes spiritual persons from pagan persons. Number 3 would be, the spiritual person has been given spiritual gifts which proceed in common from the Holy Spirit for the common good. Look with me at verse 4 through verse 6 of our text. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So, starts out, now there are a variety of gifts, Paul says. What are spiritual gifts, or simply gifts as they're referred to here? What are these gifts that we're talking about? Well, you know, I don't want to cheat here, but I am in a little bit. We're going to be talking about these in more detail in September when we pick back up in chapter 12. But I want to touch on it a little bit at least. So the word used in verse 4, charisma, from which we get our word charismatic or charisma, shares the same root as our word for grace. The word is translated free gift in Romans 5:15, and it describes one of the many graces above and beyond salvation that is given to the Christian for the purpose of service to God and the church. And this is an important point. Spiritual gifts, as we've kind of mentioned already, are for spiritual persons. They're for believers, for those born of the Spirit. What this means, if you're a Christian, is that you have been given spiritual gifts. All right? That's exciting. And I'm sorry to leave you hanging, but we will come back to that. And we will explore that again because this is exciting stuff. This word, says Barnes, talking about charisma, properly denotes any benefit conferred on another as a mere matter of favor and not of reward. He adds, such are all the favors which God bestows on sinners. W.E. Vine says of this same word, charisma, it is a gift of grace, a gift involving grace on the part of God as the donor, used of his endowments upon believers by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And so, basically, these gifts are something from God. They're not our natural gifts. They're not something we bring to the table to prove that we've got something to offer to God. These are not something that we bring, these are not something that we are able to cultivate in ourselves and say, look, God, I have something to offer the kingdom. These are not things that were inherited from our parents. Look, God, I have something to offer the kingdom. Why is that important? Because again, it's one more thing that puts us on level ground with each other. God has conferred the gifts, says Barnes. And this fact, when properly felt, he says, tends much to prevent our thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. These are not things we produce in ourselves. Now remember, Paul has just moved from discussions about division in chapter 11 to this vitally important chapter that is all about the nuts and bolts of how God works to weave together the diversity found in every church body for the common good. Not only has he spoken of the unity of the spiritual person with the Holy Spirit, as that person yields to and is led by the Holy Spirit, but he also weaves in a very clear picture of a greater unity, a unity from which we get any unity we have together. The only way we can be united as a church is if God himself is unified, if God himself is united. He's united in the Godhead. For those who deny the concept of the Trinity, this is a hard passage to explain away. Look back at verse 3. What do you see in verse 3? God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. All in one verse. Now listen for how Paul ties in each person of the Trinity once again in verses 4 through 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And who did we say was the Lord in verse 3? Jesus is Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What did we just sing this morning? Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit. Three in one. Each one distinct and yet without division. Three in one, working together in unity for our unity through these gifts. It's a beautiful picture. And the breakdown of how the Godhead works out this process of uniting the body of Christ through the gifts begins in verse 4 with the role of the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. When we study the next section, we're going to find that there's a list of 9 different kinds of gifts given in that section. Gifts of wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, the gift of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. It's a list of 9 different gifts we're going to study next time, all coming from and produced by the same Holy Spirit. It's not 9 different sources for these gifts. There's one, the same Holy Spirit. In his book on systematic theology, Wayne Grudem lists 5 specific ways the Holy Spirit brings God's blessing to the church, and one of those ways is by unifying. Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, he says, repeats this theme of the unifying work of the Holy Spirit. Whereas we might think that people who have differing gifts would not readily get along well with each other, Paul's conclusion, he says, is just the opposite. Differing gifts draw us together because we are forced to depend on each other. We're forced to depend on each other. Perhaps we see this more clearly in verse 5, where in addition to a list of different kinds of gifts, we see how these gifts are given for different kinds of service, different ministries within the church. And there are varieties of service, it says, but the same Lord. What are, right here in Westside Church, what are some of the different kinds of service or official ministries that we have right here? Well, we have children's ministry, we have hospitality ministry, we have music ministry, we have youth ministry now, praise the Lord. We have teaching ministries, and certain of the spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit are better suited for certain kinds of service, for certain kinds of ministries within the body. But I should add that there's also many non-official services or ministries that go on in this body and in every church week after week that many of you don't even know go on. Week after week. But you depend on them nonetheless. They happen, you don't know about them, but you still depend on them. And so the different gifts and the different ways that they're applied in a church body are interdependent and unifying in their purposes and function. For instance, the gifts that I employ in the teaching ministry depend heavily on the gifts that Eric brings in the worship ministry, in the music ministry, and in the administrative service roles that are played in the church, and on the youth, the children's ministry people who take the kids and teach them downstairs. It's all interdependent and connected. We need each other. But what about how Eric and myself and the elders and the sick and the needy and even the first-time attenders in our church depend on the unseen ministry of prayer poured out for us and flowing from gifts of faith? James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's working in this congregation every week and you don't even think about it. What about all the words and the cards and the calls of encouragement that show up right when we need them? Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. How true is that? You've got that card that came in the mail when you needed encouragement. You got that phone call when you were sick or that visit. What about all the generosity and time, talent, and treasure that goes unseen and unannounced? 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. You have no idea of some of the gifts that are given on a weekly basis to this church for the glory of God, to bind us together, to forward the work of ministry. The different gifts and the different ways they are applied in a church body are interdependent, and they're unifying for in their purpose and function. And who is the head of the church, ultimately working through and directing all of these seen and unseen ministries and assigning all these functions? Who is it? The same Lord, it says in our text. The same Lord Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And what is the result of all this? Well, you know, what is the outcome of these gifts at work in different areas of service? To use older language, what is the thing wrought by all of this? Well, we're told in verse 6 that there are actually many things wrought. There are many results from all of this that's happening on a weekly basis. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The word for activities here can also be translated operations or effects. And so there are different kinds of gifts at work in different kinds of service to the Lord and to the body, which are producing different kinds of supernatural effects. Like what? Like encouragement, like hope, like endurance, like joy, like fellowship, like faith. And how is all of this being done? Through the operating, the activating, the empowering of God the Father. It is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. John Owens gives a powerful summary of this whole process. I like word pictures, and he gives a good one. He pictures the Holy Spirit as how a priest was anointed with oil. You know, oil is, we talk about this when we have our time of healing prayer, that oil is frequently used as a symbol for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We get this imagery in Psalm 133, for instance, where it speaks of Aaron the priest being anointed with oil for his duties. It says, "It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." And so in the same way, John Owens pictures the Holy Spirit as how a priest was anointed with oil. He says this, "It is done at the head and runs down to the body. Just as Christ is anointed as our head by the Father and we are united in Him, so the Holy Spirit flows down also to His body, the church, all from the Father, so that we can continue His supernatural work in the world." I like that picture. But now as we look at the last verse in our text, we see that not only do these gifts have a unity of source, which we've said is a unified Godhead, but we also see in verse 7 that they share in a unity of purpose. There's a unity of purpose. What is the purpose of these gifts? It's not for personal enrichment. God doesn't give us spiritual gifts for personal enrichment, but instead, look at verse 7. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what?" For, nobody's reading with me. "For the common good." For the common good. To each spiritual person, to each believer in the church, to each of you, if you're saved, not just to the leaders, not just to the outstanding Christians who get the, you know, the gold ribbon, the first place prize, not just to them, but to each has been given a gift to benefit all. There's a parable I heard once that seems fitting to mention here about the difference between heaven and hell. The parable is attributed to a rabbi, Haim of Ram Shishak, and it's called the Parable of the Long Spoons. Maybe you've heard it. It goes like this. "In each location, the inhabitants are given access to food, but the utensils are too unwieldy to serve oneself with. In hell, the people cannot cooperate and consequently starve. In heaven, the diners feed one another across the table and are satisfied." Friends, God has designed His church in such a way that He has provided the food, the written and the living word is our food, and He has provided the utensils, these spiritual gifts, as well as the strength to wield them, but we must help feed each other. And when at some point along the way we fail to do this as a church, which we so often will, when we fail as spiritual persons to yield our lives to the Spirit of God and instead become divisive and selfish, which we will, when we neglect the use of our gifts, when we forget that they are crucial for each other, for the rest of the body, to help others, even when that happens, and it will, we have this constant hope that we can turn and cry out and be forgiven and be empowered to try again, thanks to the greatest gift of grace ever purchased by our perfect Savior, who feeds us with His own broken body, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are unified in the Godhead, that You are at perfect peace with Yourself, Lord. And so, Lord, that You give us peace as we rest in You, as we speak Your words, as we walk in step with You, as we keep our eyes on You. Lord, that is the way to unity with each other. I pray that we would remember that. Lord, give us the strength, Lord, not to just look out for ourselves, but to look out for those in this body. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wonderful, merciful Savior. Let's all stand together.